Good to see you all here. Happy winter, by the way. We're going to continue on in this great bit of encouragement from Paul about things of the church. And that is found in the letter to the Ephesians. So if you have your Bible, open them up to Ephesians in chapter 4. As was mentioned, our verses this morning are going to be verse 25 to 29. And I'd like to, as I open the Bible, ask God's help, for it is His word, His revelation that He brings to us. So let's give a prayer to our Father. Father in heaven, thank you for bringing this revelation to mankind. You've given to us the inspired word that we can learn from it and grow in drawing close to you. So thank you for this time. Give us attentive ears for what the Holy Spirit has to say this morning. As we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So let's read our portion this morning, and we can look at these words that Paul has written. Starting in verse 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Some pretty basic instruction there, don't you think? Now, these are words for the church, so that the church can be edified, built up. They're not organization instructions, such as first you appoint a board of directors, then you go out and find an administrator, and then set up various parts of your building operation. Those are things that are dealing with physical things, physical structures. This is not Paul's about here. He's inspired to teach people, believers, how to build and maintain unity in the church, the assembly of believers. We refer to this church as the body of Christ. And this is a spiritual exercise that Paul is referring to here, led by the divine helper, our guide, the Spirit of Truth, God, the Holy Spirit, who is our leader in these things. So, in all things pertaining to God's plan, such as building His church, you have the instructions here in this Bible, and more specifically for the church in the New Testament. For that is where the church originates. You won't find the church in the Old Testament. It's a new thing. So, you know, our God always has a plan for things. Take, for example, the Exodus. If you remember way back in the book of Exodus, where Almighty God brought the children of Israel out of bondage from Europe. From Egypt. And he was going to give them the promise that he had given to Abraham. He gave them laws and statutes. He gave them an identity. He had plans for the children of Israel. He said of these slaves, these people of no identity, for they were enslaved after they moved into Egypt way back when. But then after such a period of time, the Egyptians enslaved the children of Israel. So they had no identity. They had no voice. They were nothing. Slaves are simply tools for the conqueror to use. So that's what these people were, children of Israel. And God brought them out, redeemed them out of Israel. We can read about that back in the Old Testament. He says of these slaves, speaking to Moses, God says, "Now therefore, if these children of Israel will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special people, a treasure to me above all people." God is speaking of these children of Israel, and he said, "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And we know what happened. They didn't obey his voice. They failed. And God had to send a Messiah to save them. So, in the fullness of time, as we read, God sent forth his son. We've studied that earlier in this letter, in the first three chapters of God's plan to bring forward his son and the blessings that were to be part of that. Christ, the Savior. So, our Lord came to offer the gospel first and primarily to the children of Israel, but then, in the tender, wonderful mercy of God, spread it out into the whole world, to the Gentiles. And Paul is writing here to the Gentiles believers, that part of the church now that were once far off, as Paul defines it, are now brought in. We're Gentiles, and we're part of the church. So now he's come to this point, and he says to these new believers, to the church now, Peter recorded these special words: "You also," speaking of believers, "as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know, man, the house of Israel, seemingly destroyed God's plan, didn't it? A holy nation they were supposed to be. It destroyed that, supposedly. But here, it's alive and well in the church. As Peter said, you are a holy nation. So now we have a new holy people. Not a replacement, the children of Israel, but a new one apart from it. So Paul is urging the church to obey God's voice now. He said at the start of in this letter, he says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling, to follow the guide who is given to you, the Holy Spirit." The born-again man is a new man, and he's encouraged to put on the new man and to shed the old man. And that's what we started off with here. So, these God-breathed words that are before us in these pages of God's message, this inspired letter to Ephesians, give the believer instructions on how to walk worthy as members of the church. In essence, the message from Almighty God is to obey, to follow the things, walk worthy. So now we have our verses, these words for us this morning. If you look in verse 25, it reads, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." That's what Paul is saying here. Since you are a new man, a new woman, therefore, he says, therefore, starts off. In another letter, Paul wrote this. He said, "What then? Shall we sin, follow the ways of the world, because we're not under the law, but under grace?" He says, certainly not. We should put on the new man. He said, you are a new person, a spiritual person, lifted up above the world, born again, set free from the overpowering strength of sin. So, he concludes, walk worthy as a believer. That leads Paul to get down to where the tire meets the road, so to speak. He stresses, put away lying, first and foremost. Think of this. I made a few comments about that. God revealed his nature to Moses when he told him, he says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Why, Jesus would say, John would record, I am the way, the truth, and life. He would also say, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. And the writer of Hebrews states this, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. See the pattern here? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God is truth. Jesus gave this statement to the corrupt religious Jewish leaders that we read in the Gospels. He said, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. Who rules this world? For now, we know who. Therefore, someone who professes they are saved and in God's family, the Father's household, should have nothing to do with lying. That would be showing allegiance to the devil. Also, it'd be a clear offense to the Spirit of truth who resides in every believer and would therefore grieve the Holy Spirit. So, shun lying, Paul says. It makes complete and utter sense, doesn't it? When you think about it. And to emphasize the fact, Almighty describes the final destination for the saved ones. Our God says, In the New Jerusalem, there will be certain things said that we should note. And one of them we read and studied in the book of Revelation says this, but there shall be by no means enter it anyone that defiles or causes a lie. That is how our Father in heaven looks on lying. Paul says, think about that, foremost. So, what's a believer to do? And, you know, good teaching doesn't leave you with more questions than when you started. So Paul is saying, I've shown you the wrong path. Now, I'm going to define the right path for you. He says in this verse, Paul quotes the words that the prophet Zechariah was received from the Lord, which are, let each one of you speak truth with his brother or sister, his neighbor. That's the standard for how the whole household of God must act, speaking the truth in love, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to a complete person, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, those words we just studied recently in this letter. There's the standard. Now we have verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We've once in a while have visited this thing called anger in our lives. And in this context, it's more grievous because we're talking about anger within the church body. Paul's focus is on this morning. Paul says, you may get angry in the church setting, but don't sin. A thousand reasons that anger may come upon us. It's defined as an emotional response to something that displeases us. Pretty low threshold for anger. Pretty low. They have a lot of things in life that displease us. But it should not rule the believer to the point of irrational behavior. There's a Roman poet, Horace, coined anger this way. He says, anger is momentary insanity. Momentary insanity. Spike, so to speak. Therefore, it must be managed. You have to manage it. It's so near the surface for everyone. You know, if you don't, in a church setting, it can destroy the sweet fellowship of the church. Very simple. So, we shouldn't let our anger explode into wrath. Fortunately, we have been given good instruction on managing anger, haven't we? We've just had a great little Bible study which focused on conquering the pattern of offense. And that study steered us to the Epistle of James. If you don't recall, I have it written right here. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Good words from James. And he continues, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. In other words, stop before reacting when we feel offended. We've just studied that. It works in the church, works well in the outside world, dealing with other people. Where kindness placing outrage will be noteworthy. To a worldly person who is really constantly in a place of contention. So this would be a relief for them, wouldn't it? But in the church environment, it maintains unity. Paul concludes this thought with, for we, believers who have an amazing inheritance reserved in heaven for us, are members of one another. You can read it right there for yourself. Members of one another. Not members of a church organization, not members of the body of Christ, members of one another. It's intimate. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, part of the church, are intertwined in our destiny. Our future and our hope is common to each and every one of us. We are attached as brothers and sisters, family, we're part of the household of God. This is personal. You know, all our names are written in the book of life. You see the commonality of us all? So anger shouldn't be part of that, to break it up. So he says, verse 27, he says, nor give place to the devil. Lying in unrestrained anger opens up the door to the deceiver who comes in and loves to separate. Loves to separate us from God, loves to separate us from each other. He loves to separate and destroy the church and the unity of it. Paul says, don't give place to the devil. He is a destroyer. Well, think about Cain and Abel. They both brought an offering to God one day. God accepted Abel's. He rejected Cain's because it was not in the form that he said, that's how you come to me. So Cain was rejected. He got upset. He got angry. His wrath built up. He gave place to the devil. And we know the story. All of a sudden, he was envious of his brother. One thing led to another. Brother was no more. The first murder recorded in the Bible. And then we have these sad words written in Genesis. The Lord said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Anger. Sad. This happens when we let the sun go down on our wrath. We fertilize it. We keep it going. You know, wrath is a very interesting word. It's defined as a mindful plotting, a focus on revenge. It's work. Getting even. Momentary insanity that is allowed to fester. It's a scary thing. Instead of kindness and forgiveness, that's why we've been having this great study about conquering that, letting it fester. Matthew records Peter coming to Jesus and asking him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You can hear Peter, once was all I'm going to do. Maybe twice I'll let him go. At the max, it'll be seven. Then he's in trouble. You can just hear Peter talking like that. What does Jesus say to him? Not up to seven times. Up to 70 times seven. There's the standard that Jesus sets for the church. Quite a high standard. Quite a good standard. We should heed the wisdom of Solomon in this regard. He says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So now he moves to verse 28. Paul writes, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, but it's good that he may have something to give him who has need. He continues on in his instruction. He says, to maintain unity in the church, don't steal. God considers this sin to be an abomination when you think about it. Even when his plans for the children of Israel, way back when, of his commands, he said, thou shall not steal. Pretty clear. This nation he was building, the children of Israel, that was one of the foundations of that society to maintain them. You see, the children of Israel, like I'd mentioned, were slaves in Egypt. They had no identity. They're not given respect of being human. They owned nothing. That is a slave. But when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob led them out, and gave them freedom, he gave these children of Jacob an identity, we mentioned. He made them a nation. He sent them to possess the land of promise that he had promised to Abraham, he is going to put them in a place, a physical place, where they would possess it, each having a portion. You could read that in the book of Joshua. They would have a portion of that promised land. Therefore, God instituted the right of private ownership, private property. We have that today. People here own a house on a particular lot of property that in the registry office has their name. You own that piece of property. The right of private property. That was instituted by God way back. It also applies to things like stocks or chattels, possessions. That couch is mine over there. Pensions. Anything that is linked to your name, the car out in the parking lot, these things are personal possessions. That whole thing was instituted by God. So, stealing from one another is sinning against God. Wow. You know, this ungodly behavior, especially within the assembly, could destroy the fellowship, as you could clearly see. For, wait a minute, that's mine. Don't walk away with my Bible. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them over there. That's my Bible. Things are personal. Stealing is offending a person. On top of it, offending God. So, It's another thing of dealing with interaction of people in the assembly we're speaking of here. Paul says, don't do that. He's saying to those in the assembly, don't have sticky fingers. Jesus says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill, but to destroy. Jesus says, I have come, they may have life. They may have it more abundantly, peace. You may ask yourselves, whose camp do I want to be in? Paul defines a better path for everyone as an alternative to stealing. We just read it in this verse. He says, but rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. In another letter, Paul was inspired to write, but we urge you, brethren, speaking of the church, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life and to work with your own hands, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, have a good testimony, and that you lack nothing. You have pride in your abilities to do something. And lacking nothing, not being needy, the believer has the blessing of sharing with one truly in need. Isn't that something? To the glory of their Savior, isn't it? So finally, we have verse 29. Paul gives this instruction. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Another thing that Paul wants us to follow to maintain the unity of the church, but to have a personal testimony that will shine out into the world. All these things are interaction of people, as you could see. Even though they offend God in the basis, they directly impact our relationship with other people. first and foremost within the church, but then on the outside also. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt, interesting word. It's exactly how it sounds. Rotten, unwholesome, destructive. It's the opposite of uplifting and building up. Not a good thing. The word here can also have the meaning of communication. It's more of a general thing, not specific. We need only to turn to the letter of James to see how this plays out. Back into the letter of James. James writes in his chapter 3, the tongue, which is communication, is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, our complete person, and sets on fire the course of nature. Wow, pretty strong stuff. And it is set on fire by, what's the source? Hell. In other words, vile, corrupt communication, that's utterances to other people, can destroy. You know who the source of destruction is. It's evil. Its source is the devil, destroyer of souls. So, I think you ought to consider this before lashing out at another, especially a fellow brethren. Paul's point here, unity, commonality. James continues with this amazing statement, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. There's learning to be had in conquering the pattern of offense, isn't it? Stopping, considering, as opposed to lashing out with corrupt words. And corrupt communication can be subtle. Speaking half-truths. Gossiping. Staining someone's character. Corrupt. Arguing a lie that, through a lot of words, seems to be something true. And on is only our imagination can dream things up. Paul says, cease and desist. Jesus set the foundation for this thought that Matthew recorded. He says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, the words that come from your tongue should be truth and grace. Paul leaned on this principle as he instructed believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, so that unity would not destroy the assembly. That's his whole point here. He's saying, now that you're part of the church, here's how to function. Paul would continue this thought as he wrote to the Colossians, saying, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. This is the mark of a transformed, born-again Christian who has put off the old man and has taken on the new man. What's the result of following Paul's instructions? He states this here, concluding his verse. He says, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, Paul is saying to the assembly family, remember who you are and all the blessings that everlasting God has poured out on you. You're somebody special. Walk worthy of that. You don't remember how wonderfully blessed you are, go back and read the first three chapters of this letter. That sets your definition of who you are. And with that as a starting point, we should kind of dedicate our living to despise and abandon corrupt speech, unwholesome, destroying speech. We should be transforming ourselves, doing a bit of work in that regard, as we've learned from our Bible study, so that only good, beneficial words roll off our tongue. Consistently, not a curse here, a blessing there. And this is the speech that is uplifting to all and will mark you as one of the people others will turn to regularly, because, as Solomon says, your voice will be a soft answer, rich in worth. And people will come to you, because no matter the situation or the context, your words will be easy to receive. You'll be a place of consolation and peace to someone who's in trouble and contention. Jesus says he will build his church, and he uses those who assemble to labor for his purposes. And Paul notes here that wholesome speech is necessary for edification, for building up of the church. Think about it. A visitor comes in the parking lot with his family, they come to the meeting, come through the doors, and they're confronted with angry outbursts, accusations of lying, confrontation about theft, one person of another, language unfit for family hearing. How fast do you think they would turn and run to their vehicle to get out of the parking lot? It'll take more than a second. More important, how long do you think that assembly would exist? No unity. And even more important, how many souls will not be saved because the gospel didn't go out from that assembly? That's the crime of it all. That's why Paul emphasizes here that the absence of these vices, as just described, is essential to the edification, the building up of the church. And we're not talking about building up like mega churches where the only thing that's important is the number of people sitting there and the amount of dollars they can yank in each and every week. That's not it. That's quality. It's the important one. That was just quantity. Quality is preaching the gospel, the truth. That's the unity that comes through a church that follows this good instruction. That's why Paul emphasizes that we should follow this good instruction. Paul adds one final thought here, where he says that uplifting conversation may impart grace to the hearers, one to another, to the outside world, may impart grace, may display kindness and favor towards another that adds to their benefit. Now, how could that instruction not but help the unity of the assembly, or for that matter, help the interaction with a believer with a non-believer? Paul was convinced of it when he was inspired to give the instruction to the saints through this letter. And his writing is very clear. It's not something that needs 25 different opinions on what it means. Paul would not stop here in his desire to edify the saints. He continued this thought into another letter, the Colossians letter, where he wrote, "Set your mind on things above. Be focused on who you are," he says, "more than on things of the earth, But now you yourselves are to put off all these things that we've just heard about: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge. We have that knowledge. The fear of the Lord, Solomon says, is the beginning of knowledge. And when he's talking knowledge here, he is talking truth. According to the image of him, Paul writes, who created him. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that's who we are. We're beloved by the God of eternity. We're special. You say, well, that's prideful. No, it's not. It's a reality. It's truth. We find it right here in the truth. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, benefits others, humility. Wow. Yeah, humility. Meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you. Sometimes we forget that. So you must do also. But above all these things, Paul writes, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, that you will show yourselves as a complete person. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We just talked about being anxious all the time. Put off that anxiety. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. With thankfulness comes rejoicing. With thankfulness comes a bright, sunny day, even in the midst of a storm. By gathering here in this assembly, think about it, where the Bible is the focus, we can be edified with messages of living, such as when we hear these words, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, to make you complete in peace, so that you can face this world of contention and uncertainty, knowing that you have a future and a hope. Paul has stated in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, hating all these vices against God and our fellow man is what that will look like. So, I conclude, go forward today and live a skillful life in wisdom. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. You've given to us truths that we can carry with us to give us a peaceful life, to add strength to our steps, and to be kind one to another. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.